Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a great God and yet you hear us. And so tonight we pray that you make yourself known to us through your word, that we don't just understand you with our intellect, but we feel you through the eyes of faith. And whatever that is, whatever that experience is for us, we pray that it manifests itself in obedience, in worship, in mission, in growth and health as a church. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, so I open up with a Charnock quote on your bullet or your bulletin, your handout today. And he says this, so writing again in the late 1600s, he says, "The knowledge of God gave us life." Yeah, if you don't have notes, is that what you need? There are notes in the back on the stand there. So we have tiny print booklets that fit in your Bible and big print ones that fit in things bigger than the Bible. But he says this, "The knowledge of God gave us life, but the life that was given leads us back to the knowledge of him. In God, we find all our well-being and all our glory. He becomes the object of our worship, the theme of our song, the strength of our life. From God, through God, and unto God are all things. That becomes the choice of our hearts and the watchword of our work." So I love how he captures it there. The knowledge of God gives us life, but the point of that life is to lead us back to him. And so this brings in an important thing of how can we know God? What does this knowledge of God look like? Last week, we defined theology in kind of the classic line of thinking God's thoughts after him. But why? Why do we study theology? Why should you study theology? And you should say, well, Tyler, you gave me 10 reasons last week to study God's attributes. And that is true, but we left off a really big one. And that is because we should seek God because God wants to be known and has asked us to know him. In the book of Hosea, Israel looks like good Jews on the outside, which is remarkable considering how wicked they are on the inside. They are keeping the Sabbath to a degree. They're going to temple. They're offering sacrifices. They're keeping the feasts. But notice what God says here in your notes in Hosea 6:3. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." And so this is important. Like, is God saying he loves the knowledge of God? Well, in a sense, yes. I'm sure God loves knowledge about himself. But he's not saying here that I love the knowledge of God. Instead, he's saying, what do I desire from you? Well, I desire steadfast love over sacrifice. At the end, he says there's burnt offerings too. But now he defines in the middle, this is what's called a progressive parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where steadfast love is being defined by the second article, which is knowledge of God. What does God want from his people? Steadfast love. And how are his people to love him? By having right knowledge of God. God wants you to know him more than anything else. And that's because all of our actions, our behaviors, are always downstream of our beliefs. But there are two problems that come into play when we talk about us knowing God. And these problems are actually true problems according to Scripture. Scripture is the one who tells us about these problems. And the first problem is this, is that man is limited at best and rebellious at worst. You might say, which is true? And we say both. Both are true. So what does it mean then that to say that man is limited in our knowledge? Well, Solomon makes this case, the wise man who tells us how foolish we all are, in Ecclesiastes 8 when he says this, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw the work of God." What is the work of God? That man cannot find out what is the work that is done under the sun. "However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And so here is even in the best sense of just man's limitations, we cannot know beyond what we can know. We can guesstimate into tomorrow, but we can't know it. We can't know what's at the center of the earth, though we can hypothesize. It's all just guesses and hopes. We can't know what's beyond us. And so that's on the limited end. But let's say we do come to knowledge. Well, here's the second problem we see there. And this is that of a rebellious heart, where the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, 1. Problem one is that we're bad at knowing things. None of us know our best friends as well as we should. None of us know our children or our spouses as well as we should. There's always a gap in what we know to what is fully true, even though what we know is true in and of itself. But then there's another problem. And if you have close friends, if you have spouses or kids, you know that sometimes what knowledge you do have can easily be twisted to serve yourself and not the other. You know how to either pervert truth or abuse truth, or even sometimes ignore truth in hopes of manipulating them. And so there's a problem that is internal or limited, and there's a problem that is one is external and just we're limited by our flesh. It's not a moral failure to be human, but one is internal in that we also are perverted. Our hearts do not naturally want to obey God's truth, even when we come to know it. And but now here's another problem, one that is beyond us, and that is that despite man's failures in knowing, God himself, the object of our knowledge, is infinite and beyond us. Job 36, 26, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Isaiah 40, verse 28, he, speaking of God, does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Romans 11, 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And then I put there for you to just read later, Job 38 and 39. And here we have Job's friends who have been pontificating about God from their own perspective. And then the Lord finally answers in chapter 38. And what he stresses with a series of questions that seem unending is, are you me? Can you know me? And he says this through ways of referring to, again, our natural limitations. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the earth's measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases struck? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the mountain stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He goes on, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Where's the way to the dwelling of light? Where's the place of darkness? Can you lift up your words and your voices to the clouds that a flood of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightning and say, here we are? And so he's doing all these things to show you can't, I can, because I'm not you. I am beyond you. I am beyond creation. I am bigger than you. And it's important that we recognize these two problems because they are real problems. But to real problems, and this goes back to man being limited and also rebellious, we can rightly identify real problems and true problems, but we can respond to them in wrong and false ways. And oftentimes when we see these two things, what can we know? Are we even able to know? And the second, can we know God? We can often respond with arrogance, thinking we know everything, or a sort of false humility to say, well, who's to say we can know anything about God? I remember when I was in seminary, I got embroiled in a controversy, and if you know me, I love a good controversy. That's not true. But the professor was talking about how we can't actually know God. I said, this seems weird for seminary. But he talked about, you know, God is a mystery. It's biblical words. He says, he quotes these verses that we just quoted, and he says, so we can't know him with any sort of concrete truth. And I said, but certainly we can. And he said, I don't think we can. And so there's this false humility of like, who am I to say? We know who God is. And so I said to him, I said, do you realize that most of the times when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it says, but the mystery has now been revealed. That I now declare to you the mystery of the will of God in Jesus Christ. And so even though God is mysterious, he has spoken. And so it is only false humility to say that we cannot know God, because God has actually spoken to us and said, know me, see me. I desire knowledge of God more than sacrifices. So what's the alternative? If we don't want to fall into arrogance, or false humility, which is just humble arrogance, what do we do? How do we approach God? Well, I love how Herman Bavinck, a 19th century Dutch theologian, I love the approach he gives, which he calls a holy shyness. And in one of these books, he writes of these questions, genuine Christian questions, questions that maybe your friends might have when they even hear about you talking about God. But he gives a Christian answer that is a biblical answer. And this is what he says here. These are in your notes. And so here's his question. He says, but as soon as we consider what it means that we can, But as soon as we consider what it means that we, I don't know why it's in there twice, that we futile, finite, sinful creatures, so there's limited at best, rebellious at worst, should know and may speak of God, not only does a holy shyness take over our soul, but it raises the question in our hearts. Is this knowledge too wonderful for man? Is not God infinitely beyond man? Is he invisible, the eternal and infinite one, truly knowable by our weak, human-bound sense perceptions? So there's this question. Man is limited. God is unlimited. Can we know him? What do we do with this holy shyness? And here's his answer. And he says, well, we should be doing the same. And that's saying, no, we can't. We should say that if we did not believe that God has, out of free grace, made himself known, and through his revelation given us the right and boldness to think and speak about him. God has spoken. And while he has not revealed himself in full, what he has revealed is fully sufficient, and it is fully true. He wants us to know him and invites us to know him so that we might have a right boldness, a holy shyness, which stands on God's word with all of our humanity and says, I might be wrong, but God is true. And I'm going to stand on his words. I'm going to set aside my interpretation. I'm going to set aside my weaknesses, and I'm going to let God speak for himself. And the study of God is often called theology proper, and it deals with the essentials of who God is. And when it comes to God's attributes, we talked about that last week, when it comes to God's attributes, various church traditions throughout the ages and specific theologians have grouped these attributes together and given them different names. They've categorized them by different categories, because that's what you do with categorization. And they group them in different ways. And so this is now where it's important for us as we begin to talk about God's attributes, to talk about how we group them. How do we actually categorize a God who is beyond categorization, a God who is wholly other? And so I have a question for us here. Max has a microphone, and so I encourage you to answer. There's no wrong answers yet. Because I'm going to ask you what's wrong, and so we can all know what's wrong, so I want you to be wrong. What are some dangers that we can stumble into when it comes to categorizing God? Why should we maybe be careful about how we break down attributes and even give attributes? Let's go Shelly here. And then we'll slide down the Cooley line.
We can demystify God by making him look like man.
That's really good. Yeah. Oh, look at you. Anyone else? Right here. So name, and then go ahead and answer.
Hi, I'm Holly. We can put too much emphasis on one attribute and not enough on the others.
Yep, that's really good. Yep. So making God like us and speaking of God in a way that's unbalanced. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else?
I think we can emphasize the things about God that we like the most and then create sort of a dichotomy of like, oh, you believe this, you're probably wrong because I'm more right.
Yeah. Yeah. We can kind of pick and choose and then say, no, this is who it is. Yeah. That's good. Thanks, Max. And so those are all true. Some other things we need to be careful of is, and we'll talk about this later on. I think we'll talk about this this fall, actually, so don't forget it, is that we need to be careful because we don't actually categorize or attribute God. We categorize and ascribe attributes to what we know about God, but we don't categorize God. God is beyond our categories. You know what I mean? It's like we are not dividing God. We're not identifying pieces or segments of God. But we are, for the sake of our being asked to know God, we are being asked to take what he has revealed about himself and to group them into categories that then help us know a little bit more about him. And so we need to be careful because we are not studying the parts of God. We're not studying the categories of God. We are studying God himself, who is indivisible without divisions. And yet, for the sake of our knowledge, we can say, as God says, I am this, and I am this, and I have this quality, and I have this quality. Does that make sense? Okay? We're not going to make a pizza with God, okay? God is a whole pizza, always and forever, no slices. And so there's tons of ways we can group the attributes, but historically speaking, there's two ways that kind of have endured the test of time since the Protestant Reformation. And those groups are to break them down into two categories. That is one of God's incommunicable attributes and one of God's communicable attributes. And so it sounds scary at first, but just think about the root words there. There's one that is communicated and one that is without communication. And so what does that mean? Well, I have these definitions here in your notes. Incommunicable attributes are the attributes of God in himself alone. So these are what theologians have called ad intra, is within himself. And so some examples of this are aseity, which we'll talk about tonight, trinity, we'll talk about next week, simplicity, infinity, eternality, all of the omnis we know of. And so they're incommunicable because if I were to say to you, hey, show me something or someone who is triune, we have one thing to point to. It only exists within himself. And so this is who God is within himself in relationship to himself. And then there are communicable attributes. These are the attributes of God which are in himself, and they're in himself at the highest degree. We'll talk about that later. But they're also shared with his creation, either in, like, we're image bearers who share that, or he reveals it to us, or he works through that. And so instead of being ad intra, within himself, these are the ones that are ad extra, and that's in relationship to things that are also outside of himself. And so these are the things we typically jump to, right? Love, mercy, justice, patience, kindness. What are some other communicable attributes you guys can think of? What? You're making a joke. We don't need the mic for this. Just popcorn it out. Funny. I don't know. What else? Faithful. Yep. Wrathful, right? Yeah, and so there's, go ahead, Monica. Justice, yeah. All these things that we share, and it can be seen, right? We could see just actions. Compassion, but we can't see triune actions. We can't see omnipresent actions. We can't see ase actions. Those are things which to see them is to see into God himself. So does that make sense? Just in terms of the categorizations, what we're talking about with incommunicable and communicable. Yes, Miss Shelley.
Yeah. The incommunicable,
that's a really good question. Yes, for the most part, because there's no language for them apart from the existence of God himself. And so we'll talk about that a little more. Like, this is the result of us holding together and having to use, right, because we're not dividing God. So God's like, here's my aseity, here's my trinity. It's like, this is who he is, and now we're using words to define who he is in his attributes. And so we'll talk more about that later. The question was, for those who maybe didn't hear, are the incommunicable attributes words that don't generally show up in Scripture? And that's generally true. And that has to do with the doctrine of revelation and all of that, because God is communicating with us, but he's beyond us. And so just by talking to us, God is using baby talk. He is lowering himself to our level. And there is no analogy for God besides God. We can point to lots of things and be like, I am like bread in a lot of ways. But we can't ever be like, oh, that's like God. We can to the degree only that he's revealed himself. Like, oh, he said he's like this. He says he's like a mother hen gathering his brood under his wing. But God is not that. But I can say, I'm like Brett in that I'm a man. And I am a man and he is a man and we share that. But there are things that are beyond that and those are the incommunicable attributes. So why do these distinctions matter? And maybe this is kind of what we're getting at here. Sometimes they don't. If this is confusing to you at this point, then shoot it to the moon. Here we see Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is simple and simple to understand. He is one God, united in his nature. Don't panic about how we categorize these attributes, but instead seek to know this one God. And see, we don't know God by coming to an awareness of his incommunicable or communicable attributes. Knowing these things is not the starting point of faith, but it's a faithful retracing of what we already believe in. In a sense, it's working backwards. Experientially, when God saves us, we don't begin with a God who is far off and distant and within himself, right? We don't start with the ad intra works of God. We start with the ad extra works of God. And so our initial understanding of all of this is how God has acted toward us. But now, like one in the mind of a beloved, we want to understand not only who they are in relationship to us, but who they are in themselves. And so that's the reason why we categorize these things, is to just better understand who God is and how he has saved us. It sounds academic, because it is. Because it is this work of using the reason God gave us and reading the story from beginning to end and then writing a book report saying, this is what God is consistently like as he has revealed himself. So sometimes they don't matter, and sometimes they do. Splitting communicable and incommunicable attributes reminds us of how distinct God is. And marketers know this intuitively. This shows up everywhere. No one advertises a new phone and spends millions of dollars on a Super Bowl ad to say, here's another phone. Why? There are millions of phones in the world. Why do I care about another one? That's the communicable attributes. If all we know God of is in what is shared and communicable and common, why in the world do we care? What even makes him distinct? But what do marketers say? You have never had a phone like this. Your girlfriend who just dumped you, she will come crawling back if you buy this phone. All of your romantic woes will be solved. Your financial debt crisis will immediately disappear. And you'll be in constant communication with all of your loved ones, perhaps even those who have passed away. Buy this phone. There is nothing like it. And so what they're saying is, this phone, right? And we're using, again, an analogy, but there's nothing analogous to incommunicable things. We're saying, what they're saying is, there's nothing like this phone. But the truth is, there is. But when we talk about God's incommunicable attributes, we are saying there is nothing like our God. And so it reminds us some things. So Shelley, you talked about this. It reminds us when we split these up that when it comes to describing who God is, we should be careful of by letting what is shared by us, the communicable attributes, shape the incommunicable attributes. And we often call this a theology of below versus a theology from above. A theology of above starts with God, and then it begins to make sense of everything. A theology of below starts with our experience and begins to piece God from the bottom up. And so by splitting these up, we're reminding ourselves that we belong in this communicable sphere, but these things are not God within himself. It also reminds us and this is a danger, God is never one of these without the other. That's kind of what Tony was saying, what Holly was talking about too. Like, it's not that, okay, now I'm in my communicable attribute. Okay, now I need to go over here and ration with my incommunicability. He is all of these things, excuse me, at the same time. We are sometimes communicable, right? We're sometimes merciful. We're sometimes kind. We're sometimes angry. God is all of the time all those things, but we are never these incommunicable We are never ase. We are never infinite. We are never eternal. Meanwhile, God is always all the sum of the incommunicables, and he is always all the sum of the communicables. That's called the doctrine of simplicity. That's what we'll look at this fall. We also see that it reminds us that even though our God is far beyond us, that is to say he's transcendent, right? He's within himself. What has he done? He's entered into communication with us. And so that protects us from all sorts of things we'll talk about in a little bit, where with a God who is only near, so pantheism, pluralism, versus a God who is only far, deism, Islam, things like that. And so this is holding all these things in tension. And so as I mentioned last week, each week we're going to introduce an attribute, and then we're going to look up at what the attribute is. We're going to look out at how this attribute shows God is different than us and our idols, and we're going to look in as to how we can apply it to our lives. And so today's doctrine and attribute is the primary division point between what is incommunicable and communicable. And today we're going to study the doctrine of God's blessed aseity. What is aseity, and what does it have to do with blessing? Well, let's begin by looking up at the doctrine. What is God's aseity? And so I have a couple ways we're going to get to know each of these. The first is by illustration. And so imagine we just had the NCAA championship game last night. Sorry, Terry. And in that, they always go and stick a microphone in front of somebody, and they say, "Hey, man, how do you feel?" Which is the dumbest question. Bad. Like, what do you want them to say? You just want to, "I'm going to Disneyland." But they always say something like this. They say, "Man, just to be here, just to finally have won a championship game, I'm blessed." Or think of a grandfather reflecting on his family at a family reunion, thinking to himself, "I'm blessed to be able to see all of this." Or an Instagram post from someone on vacation with nothing but hashtag blessed. So what do all of these blessings, this blessedness, what do all these have in common if you look at those? What are some shared commonalities? Gratitude, so they're thankful. Yeah, what are they thankful for? Things happening to them. So they're all external realities, right? So the blessedness is conditional, right? Because this happened, I am hashtag blessed. It is external to them. Were they blessed prior to this? Well, at least not in the same sense. He didn't say, right, the championship winner didn't say, "I am what I have always been." He's adding something to that. And Fred Sanders actually talked about this on Sunday, and I'm stealing it from them. He said, if you ask God what it would be like to be God, the answer would be blessed. So why is that any different than what we just looked at? And this is where we need to understand what the Bible says about blessedness. In all these examples, blessing is tied to something immediate and external, something dependent. But notice how the Bible talks about God in his blessedness. Psalm 71. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled of his glory." And so what time frame is attached to blessedness there? Forever, yes. All right, all the questions in these verses are in the text. Okay, I'll give you the cheat code. Forever. His blessedness is eternal. 2 Corinthians 11:31. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever." What's the time frame there? Eternality. Romans 1:25. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever." Eternally blessed. Revelation 21:6. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." When did God become blessed? He always was. Good answer. He was never not blessed. Blessed forever. And this is where it's really important. And so this is where I say, let's look at this in terms of systematic theology. And this is why we to read the Bible demands we read the Bible in light of the whole Bible. It's systematic theology isn't coming and taking some man-made structure and saying, like, "Aha, now you fit into this category." Instead, it's kind of like digging up dinosaur bones and discovering the structure that was already in there so that we can then understand the whole. And when we look at this, what do we see? Well, I have this logic here for you on your notes. If God is uncreated, Revelation 21:6, if he's without beginning or end, that's Hebrews 7:3, and eternally blessed, then God is blessed in and of himself. We just saw earlier that he alone is God. No one else is eternal like his God. There's nothing outside of God upon which he is dependent for life, for glory, or for blessing, which means that God is blessed a se, which is Latin for in or from himself. John Frame says of this, he says, God's aseity is his self-contained fulfillment. God has no needs. God has not been sitting in heaven lonely. God has existed always and only blessed in himself, of his own being, without any dependence upon anything. For a more theological answer, Mark Jones says it this way. He says, aseity is the idea that God derives his existence entirely from himself. It expresses God's self-sufficiency in terms of his being, which implies his utter and complete independence of all things. Another theologian, God himself, says it this way in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He is the Lord, the covenant-keeping, active, eternal God. He needs nothing else. He shares his glory with nothing else because outside of him, there is no glory. And this is something that we see traced through church history. And this attribute didn't get a ton of press in early church history. And that's because up until, 150, 200 years ago, people understood what a God was. They understood that they were by nature not human. They were distant. They were in another sphere altogether. And so this was always assumed as the first principle of faith, that God was not man. God was eternal, infinite, uncreated, life in and of himself. And that was assumed in the earliest creeds. We see this in the Apostles' Creed. It says it this way. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That is to say, he made, and we didn't say, I believe in something, maker of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He existed and he made. Early church writers like Athanasius and Augustine, they talked about God's aseity. Well, I'll talk to you. Sharnock proved to me that it was Augustine. If you say Augustine, I can't even say it right. If you say Augustine, Augustine, move to Florida. If you want to stay here, we say Augustine. They often wrote about God's aseity, but they did so in defense against the heresies of their day. And so if you read their writings on the Trinity, against heresies, on the incarnation, all of those talk much about God's aseity, his blessedness in and of himself. Some of the later creeds, like the Nicene Creed in 325, the Athanasian Creed in the 5th century, they define his aseity, but they actually do it by way of talking about what we'll talk about next week, like proving the Trinity. Because what they're proving is the independent, the independent, eternal, infinite nature of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're seeing these things. And so the Nicene Creed says this, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not made, by whom all things were made. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. The Athanasian Creed defines those even more in terms of all three of these things. Not three unbegottens, but one unbegotten essence of God here. And then later, confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, they developed this doctrine more, not because they started reading their Bible differently, but because the more man moved kind of out of the sphere of religion and into more of kind of the Renaissance and materialism and the Enlightenment. Thank you. Like, it's there. I know it. When people started to divorce and kind of dissolve this sacred sphere, they began to define this all the more because they're communicating it to their people. And so the London Baptist Confession of Faith says it this way. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. Any questions on just the definition of aseity, what it is, how it relates to blessedness? God is ase, he's in and of himself, but we add blessed because he wasn't bored. He wasn't lonely, he wasn't needy, he was hashtag blessed.
What would you say the definition of blessed is?
What the definition of blessed is? I would just say, how scripture talks about it, is it's God. It's one of the frustrating things, it's like, use aseity in a sentence. God is ase. Well, thanks for that. Like the unhelpful things where they just give you the word as the definition. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be God. God is blessed. God blesses us. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. The blessed blesser to whom we are to bless.
So God gods us?
God gods us. Yeah, in a sense, without blurring the lines of divinity. But we are brought into his divinity. That's the story of Scripture. While being man, we come in to share in the relationship with God through the Father, or through the Son in the Holy Spirit, right? Jonathan, those guys who are, yeah. All right, so now let's look at where and why does this doctrine matter? Believe it or not, there are modern heresies. There always are modern heresies, but that really claim to be Christian while totally denying God's aseity. They blur the line completely of creator and creation. You probably don't hear of them much, but things like pantheism, panentheism, so pantheism, everything is God, panentheism, everything is God. Process theology is something that came out in the late 20th century, or mid to late 20th century out of Germany that kind of God is in process with his creation. He's getting a collective understanding of himself. Open theism, that's a heresy that makes God dependent, not in his being, but in his will. And so all of those things are not true. And they affect their view of, or they defect from a typical view of aseity. But more than being simply a theological issue, here's the significance it has day to day for the believer. Here I have hashtag blessed verse the rest. And notice the distinction God makes between himself and our idols. So this is from Exodus 32. God's on Mount Sinai talking to Moses. At this point, it's like the 4th of July up out on Sinai. And yet, look at what God's people do down in the valley. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ear and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. All right, that is one sentence. How many verbs do you see in that sentence? I'm going to do it with you right here. "And he" is where we're starting there. I count three, is that right? Received, fashioned, made. Who's the one doing the actions? Man, Aaron, right? And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who," now look at the verb, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." These are not gods who did anything. These are gods who were just made. Thrice fold, it's emphasized that they were brought together. They had to be given out of the rings that were plundered from the Egyptians. "And when Aaron saw us, he built an altar before it and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast for the Lord.' And they rose up early. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So here, just the foolishness of them making gods dependent on being fashioned by being made out of gold. We see this in Jeremiah 2. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. And so there God is saying, again, he's using this parallelism. By exchanging a god, what have they exchanged? Glory. Why? Because God shares his glory with no one. And what they have just done is made the worst return you could ever make. And he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. What's the difference between fountain fed rivers and streams and snow fed rivers and streams? Can we see the source of the snow fed rivers and streams? Yes, I'm no geologist, but I think we can. With a fountain, it's endless. It keeps going. It has no source to our eyes. I don't want to get geological, right? This is a metaphor. This is poetic imagery. But he's saying there's this endless fountain, and you have forsaken it. And what do you have instead? You've hewed out cisterns for yourself, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. And now we see Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What do the idols of this world give you? Nothing. This world offers nothing because it has nothing, ase. It has nothing in itself. All it has is given by the Creator, and what we have in the gospel is the Creator himself. Our God is ase. And this is another thing. Because he is ase, he needs nothing but gives everything. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Augustine says it this way. For all the good we enjoy is either himself or what comes from himself. And here's an illustration he gives. And no one can be ignorant or in doubt as to the fact that the light stands in no need of the glitter of the thing itself has lit up. The light's always better than the object it's refracting off of. God gives eternally, endlessly, and without end. That's what endlessly means. Other gods, idols, and humans demand something from you because they need you. Those idols needed to be made to have any power. I was just talking to Josh Romero yesterday on Eclipse Day when weird people did weird things. He saw a woman bring out an idol and set her in her yard. That idol did not walk there, did not move there, and it needed to see the eclipse. And so someone had to do it. Our God does not need anyone to do anything for him. He does not need to be shown anything. We need to be shown him. And he has shown us himself, not in the eclipse, but in his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he delights to give endlessly to those who come to him in faith. God's aseity also explains our need for worship and our proper object of it. God being incomparable, he is beautiful and glorious in relationship to the world. But he's also independent in regards to himself. Now, this is really important because we can use words like God is supreme, God is better, God is greater. But what do those things require in English to make sense? Another object. Yeah. And so is God only great in relationship to us? Like, am I only a great shot blocker because I'm blocking my 11-year-old's shot, right? Is that true of God? Well, I love what Anselm says here. He says, for if none of those things ever existed, in relation to which it is called supreme or greater, it would not be conceived as either supreme or greater. In other words, if nothing else exists, those relative categories and comparisons would not be true of God because there's nothing else. Yet, it would not therefore be less good or suffer detriment to its essential greatness in any degree. God does not need your worship to be great. God does not need idols to be greater than. God does not need creation to be big. He is all those things, say. And because he is that, he has put in our soul a honing beacon for worship. Everything you see in this world of people striving for something great and glorious and spectacular, or to channel Augustine, glittery, all of that is because there is something out there that is great. Augustine says this, he says, and since men are moved by different kinds of pleasures, those of them who are in bondage, those who are in sin, to sense, think that either the heavens or what appears to be the most brilliant heavens or the universe itself is God of gods. Or if they try to get beyond the universe, they picture themselves of something something of dazzling brightness and think of it as vaguely infinite or of the most beautiful form conceivable. Or they represent it in the form of a human body if they think that's superior to other. Those, on the other hand, speaking of those who have faith, who endeavor by an effort of intelligence to reach a conception of God, place him above all visible and bodily natures, and even above all intelligent and spiritual natures that are subject to change. This is, in fact, what Paul said to those who were in Athens in Acts 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like silver or gold, or as gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Because God is within himself, if we want to find life, we must find it in him too. But here's the good news. The God who is so inwardly beautiful, so transcendently distant from us, he has moved toward us in his Son. And if you want to know why, come back next week. Because the answer is in who God is, in his aseity, in the Trinity. So, looking in, how can we apply this doctrine? So I'm going to ask you guys here, Max, if you want to be ready with the mic. What do you guys think? What are some ways that we can apply, either in our thoughts, in our hearts, or in our actions, the doctrine of God's aseity? Right over here.
Hi, I'm, sorry, I'm Nate. How we can apply this is knowing that there's nothing that we can do for God. He's sufficient in and of himself. So there's nothing that we can do, and therefore it kind of eases our burden. We don't have to work for anything.
Yeah.
God has everything in and of himself.
Yeah. So we're not laboring for God's joy.
Yeah.
But he uses those verbs in terms of our labor. So the wonder is that God calls us to work for our own joy. His happiness, his purposes aren't dependent upon that. So because God is ase, and because he's given us something to do, it is for our good and our enjoyment. It's the same thing with sin, right? Like because God is ase, he is independent of sin and wickedness. When he tells us that we ought not sin, it's not because he needs to be protected from it. He's independent of all of that. Sin doesn't hurt him. It's not like God needs us to not bring our muddy shoes into his clean living room. So he's calling us to flee sin for our good, for our joy, and for our protection. That's good. What else? Let's go back here.
I'm John. I found it very interesting looking at the communicable attributes of God that we can see them in unbelievers.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering through that why, and as you started talking about the ase of God, it's because he allows it.
Yeah.
He put it, your definition is that he, or it is shared with creation, and I thought that was pretty awesome that a lot of what the world carries is pride of why they don't need God and why they don't, you know, they're, God's really not that great is because they see all these things that they can hold in part. But he gave it to them,
yeah.
And they missed that completely. And then I went a little deeper and thought of myself, and yeah. How much am I carrying these attributes of God that he's put in me and in his creation with pride?
Yeah.
And my patience and my goodness. And
yeah. That's good.
Not recognizing I'm just touching on something he put in me.
Yeah, so that's really important, even in terms of like sharing the gospel, in terms of evangelism, is like when we look at God's aseity, and we see that God is all these things in himself, and we see all these things that he's communicated to us, it shows us that there's, because only God is eternal, because only God is blessed, that love does not exist outside of God. There's not this love monster. There's not this mercy monster that lurks around, and some people get blessed by it, and some people don't. All of it is a gift to James. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, in whom there is no variation due to change. And so there's like this, it's all God, and he's restraining. We also see that in the New Testament. He restrains evil and allows this, but it's all glimpses of himself, causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that's meant to humble us, and it's meant to actually show his, Romans 1 talks about his invisible attributes already being made known to the world. That's good. Anything else?
I'm Thomas, and my thought is where it says here, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, but as a Christian, we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, living in us, and is that a communicable or the other one where he's ascetic, incommunicable part of him, or is that the communicable part? Because he's given me the power to worship, mm-hmm. the power to walk the Christian life, mm-hmm. and to do what I need to do to stay. He's my comforter and controller, mm-hmm. and that's part of the aseity of God. But how do you?
Yeah. So God's spirituality is something that it would fall into his aseity, because no one else is the spirit.
Okay.
Right. And yet he has made us spiritual beings. And so there's different categories. Like the spirit as a proper noun is unique to God, but it's shared to us through our conversion. And so that's where conversion helps us enjoy all of those attributes, right? Just because I'm human in my conversion doesn't mean I don't get to enjoy a God who is ase or a God who is triune. But I'm one to that through the work of conversion. But then we are made spiritual, but not in the same sense. Yeah.
Thank you.
One thing that's important to know here is we could see how the gospel reveals God's aseity, right? God is life in himself. And when Jesus was on earth, how divine was Jesus? Super divine. All the divine, right? And yet, what did Jesus need? Constant communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit. He was reliant upon God. And so if Christ was dependent on in his human nature, on the independent and infinite life of God, how much more are we dependent upon God? But what has Christ won us to? He has won us to that life. We have knowledge of God. Romans 8 says the Spirit of God is inside of us. One of the things, we'll talk about this a little bit, one of the aspects of what the Spirit does is it calls it spiration, which probably has a really technical word, but I just think of like the Tasmanian devil spiraling about, right? And it has to do with breath. I do know what it means, I promise. But like inside of us, God has his Spirit. We are being sustained. I tell people it's like we were being on a snorkel and God's on the other end. Like we are so intimately connected to the very breath of God through the Holy Spirit. That whatever it is we're going through, do you have what it takes? No. I don't care what Nike says. But God does. And we are drawing not merely from the well of our human strength to fight sin, to reach the lost, and to worship him. We are drawing from the fountain of life himself, in whom there is no beginning or end. And so everything we have here, we have access to as friend only through the work of the God who is life in himself, who became death for us on the cross. And that's the good news of the gospel and these attributes. So on your homework you have there, I want you guys to do this on your own, do it with friends, do it via text. But again, think about the precept. And so there, write out what is the doctrine of God's blessed aseity? What do you think it means? draw on it, recite it to yourself, think about it, and then praise God for it. Write down, why is this praiseworthy? Why is God more beautiful because of this than he would be apart from it? And that's a simple question for all of these, because God would simply not be God if these things were not true. But try to be specific, and then pray. How can we repent in light of this, right? Where have we been trying to be Ase? Where have we sinned against him by thinking idols are sufficient to save us? And then lastly, practice. Where can we apply this to our lives? Any final thoughts or questions for tonight? All right, next week I will open up the same way. Did I give away the book? Not technically. All right. The book is up for grabs. If you come willing to share what you're talking about, you should come with a good question. But with that said, let me pray for us tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that we do not merely read of a God who is in himself beautiful and sufficient, but that we feel it. We feel it in our souls. And I pray that you lead us to feel it by maybe this week just being even more aware of where we are dependent on so many things. Dependent upon the paycheck our employers give us. Dependent upon the food we have to have for breakfast. Dependent upon the cycles of the sun and the moon. Dependent upon the air we breathe. And sometimes we're frustrated in those dependencies. We don't get them when we like. We struggle for breath when we're sick or when we're working out. When we're anxious, it feels hard to breathe. When we're sick, it's difficult to eat. And Lord, instead of bemoaning those things in that moment, may it turn our hearts to praise that we, dependent as we are saved, loved, and sustained by a God who is independent, blessed in and of himself, and that in calling us to him, he has not called us into some stoic life force, but into the dynamic love of God through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. We pray that this shapes our church and it shapes our worship. In your name, amen.